Well, good morning, everyone. It's definitely a pleasure to bring you today's message. To those of you that are here and to those online, welcome. This is exciting for me. It's always exciting for me to get to teach from God's Word, but it's also exciting because this time I don't have to teach about a military battle. And I think that's on purpose. I think I was assigned this so I have to study something else and broaden my knowledge. So I'm glad for that. I appreciate that. This morning, we're going to be continuing on in 2 Samuel. That's where we've been for a number of weeks now. And this section that we'll be looking at is labeled David's Last Words. Why are last words important? Why is it a custom to give a condemned person a chance to express their departing thoughts or words? Perhaps it's an opportunity for confession to set their soul right. There's a very real sense that by your last words is how the world will remember you, that those words become a testament to who the person was and what they held dear to them. When Sir Isaac Newton was dying, he made a reference to the knowledge he had gained, but also to what there was still yet to discover. His quote, "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy, playing on the seashore, and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered to me." Revolutionary patriot Nathan Hale was hanged by the British for spying. While on the gallows, he is reported to have stated, and I'm sure all of you know this one, "I only regret that I have one life to lose for my country." You can see where his love was focused. P.T. Barnum, the great entertainer and the inventor of the greatest show on earth, circus, was understood to utter on his deathbed, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" His dying thought was of his business. I also imagine that somewhere at some time, the popular social media phrase, "hold my beer," was probably actually somebody's last words in a moment of utter arrogance and hubris. But what about the Christian? Where do their thoughts lie near the time of death? This is a quote, "Live in Christ, die in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." Those were the last words of Scottish minister John Knox. This is the complete opposite of the famous anti-Christian and atheist Voltaire, who, according to his nurse, wept his whole final night because he was afraid of hell. Perhaps he wasn't quite the atheist he thought he was. Today we're studying the last words of David, King David. Before I do, I want to quickly review where we've been. If you'll remember, we are in the middle of the epilogue of 2 Samuel, the end of 2 Samuel. This is a 6-episode epilogue where the episodes parallel each other in a pattern. Episode 1 parallels episode 6, 2 parallels 5, and 3 parallels 4. This makes up that sandwich that Pastor Kevin's been talking about the last few weeks, these episodes. The literary term for this is a chiasm. This was a literary tool to highlight an important message, an important point in the writing, and that important point is the middle segments. It was the ancient equivalent to the modern day bolding your text or underlining it or putting exclamation points after it. We are in that important highlighted middle. Last week, we looked at episode 3, which was 2 Samuel chapter 22. David was looking back and writing about God's blessing to him in the past, God's past faithfulness and deliverance. In episode 4, which we'll look at today, this is the first 7 verses of chapter 23, David looks forward to God's future blessings, especially in the form of the keeping of his promise that he made to David. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pew, it's page 189. For the rest of you, 2 Samuel comes after 1 Samuel, if that helps at all. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. And if you'll please stand as we read God's holy word. I've heard pastors say that they have the congregation stand while reading God's word as a sign of respect. I've also heard pastors say that they have the congregation stand when they read the word so they know who's sleeping. We'll go with the former. Starting at verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. May God bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, gracious King, there are so many distractions that rob us of truly knowing you, truly understanding your word. Because of that, Lord, we are blind or at best myopic to your glory, to your majesty. Please remove those distractions for us today. I pray that you would bless us here this morning with your Spirit. May the Holy Spirit speak. May the Holy Spirit teach. May each of us respond with the praise and worship you so rightly deserve. Amen. Please be seated. The final words of David. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you might immediately say, now, wait a minute. How can these be the final words of David? Because David's death isn't recorded until the book of 1 Kings. On top of that, David had conversations with Nathan the prophet and Solomon recorded in 1 Kings. So technically, these may not be exactly David's last words. The obvious explanation would be that these are David's last official words. More likely his last psalm. Also, as Pastor Kevin has stated previously, this epilogue, this Hebrew chiasm, is not in chronological order. Its purpose was not a strict historical record, but it was to express an important point. Regardless, we can say that these words seem to be the last words of David written by his own hand, and possibly were written closer to his death than they appear here. What is the important point being made? Let's look back at verse 1, the first half of verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. So it immediately introduces itself as an oracle. If you'll remember, an oracle is a divine communication, a communication from the Lord. So David is saying that this is a communication from God. These are not his own words. These are God's words. And here is how he proves it. He describes himself as the son of Jesse and the man who was raised on high. What he's talking about here are his humble beginnings. He was an unknown. He was the youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse, a farmer, a sheep herder. He was born into obscurity, a nobody. If you remember back when David was a boy, and he showed up at the battle with the Philistines and volunteered to fight Goliath, King Saul asked Abner, "Who is this? Whose boy is this?" And Abner's response was, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." David was no one special. Also, David claims he was raised up on high. It wasn't his own doing. He didn't claw his way to the top on his own. It was done to him. And I think it's easy to presume that the implication here is that it was the Lord's doing. And I think it goes without saying how this foreshadows Jesus. Born in obscurity, humble beginnings, and raised up to glorious heights by the Father. So the second half of verse 1, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David points out that he was anointed. Of course, he literally was anointed by Samuel. But he's saying here that he was chosen. He was chosen for a purpose and he was empowered. He was chosen and empowered by the God of Jacob. So his oracle has authority. Then he describes himself as the sweet, or it can be rendered delightful, psalmist of Israel. David wrote many, many songs, many psalms. And this, his oracle, is a song, a poem set to music. This time, as before, he's inspired to set the message of God, the message from God, to music. Music, songs can be very powerful, especially when they get stuck in your head and you can't get rid of them. They can form the way people think. They help to create the culture of a people. I believe David probably had a desire to help shape the culture of God's people by keeping their focus on and focus and thoughts on God and his deliverance, his provisions, his law, all of it. And these words would be David's last song for the nation. What had inspired David to write these words? In verse 2, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." The Spirit of the Lord is responsible for influencing David to write these words. Obviously, this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, we read, verse 13, we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," being David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So there's evidence here that the Holy Spirit was upon David. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the empowerment and inspiration. This is the same Spirit and the same work that would empower the prophets, that would minister to the nation after David, and the same Spirit that would empower and inspire the apostles after Jesus' ascension. David says, "His word is on my tongue." It was something David couldn't help but say. Those of you that are creative types, or anyone that's been inspired at some point, know what that feels like. It becomes something you're compelled to do. You can't help it. It's an itch that you have to scratch. This is what Peter was describing in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 20. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The phrase "carried along" in the Greek is akin to a boat being carried along by the current or the trade winds. If you're not actively working against it, it's going to take you where it's going. Unfortunately, in many churches today, the Holy Spirit is rarely referenced, not given credit. And then on the other hand, some churches put an incorrect emphasis on the Holy Spirit as a sort of power source that you can plug into when needed. The fact is that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity that inspires, that teaches, and that can be grieved. An inanimate power source cannot be grieved. A person can be grieved. So I think we've established a pretty good case here that David is, in this psalm, operating as a prophet. He's delivering an oracle. The great emphasis on the source of this message should speak to the importance of the message, shouldn't it? Well, what is the oracle? Let's see what it is in verse 3. "The God of Israel," the first part of verse 3, "the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me." So again, these are God's words. And what does he say? In the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Okay, it would seem that what God is saying through David is that a ruler, a king, or someone in authority needs to rule justly and in the fear of God, since all earthly authorities are derivative, even kings will answer to God. And if they do, the results will be positive. There will be growth and prosperity. The people of the kingdom will flourish. But is that what this is saying? Because if it is, it seems a little anticlimactic. This type of translation makes it sound like David is just giving good advice to his progeny so his dynasty can prosper. And it is good advice. Let's not get that wrong. Prosperity is a typical result of good leadership. David's descendants sat on Israel's throne, exemplified this. Some were good, and the people prospered. Some were not good, and the people suffered. But the building up of this message and with what David says after it, it feels like there should be more to it. Now, the original wording of David's poem in this part is difficult. Bible translations over time have tried to smooth it out and make it more understandable, or easier to understand. The original language reads like this: "He who rules over men, just." That's the original language. Now that, if you take that, that can read differently. Instead of something prescriptive or something that sounds like good advice, it sounds like David might be referring to a specific person. Especially considering what David will say later when he makes reference to God's promise about his kingdom, he could very easily be referring to the future king that will rule perfectly, just, and will rule in the fear of God, that is ruling in perfect wisdom. Is this a charge or is this prophecy of the Messiah? The language used here is language that is often used to describe the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." What are the results of the rule of this righteous king? Well, what we just described. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. I like to grow plants. I like to grow plants and trees, and I like to decorate our yard with these plants and trees and complain about the deer eating them. But I've noticed on some of the plants that I've purchased, the label will say, for best results, this plant needs to be planted in morning sunlight and have afternoon shade. Now, I'm sure any of you horticulturists are very aware that morning light is better. The cool atmosphere from the nighttime is denser, and the sunlight passing through at a greater angle filters out some of the more harmful wavelengths of light. So when the text states that the righteous ruler will be like the morning light actually is better. It's the best kind of light. The righteous ruler will also be like rain. And of course, between rain, the sun and rain, that's what makes things grow and bloom and flourish. The righteous ruler will be the source and reason for the growth and prosperity of the people and the kingdom. Other prophecies of the Messiah describe him in similar terms. Matthew 4:16, quoting prophet, says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. If we then reread this section, this portion, with the idea of ultimacy in mind, with the Messiah in mind, it would read like this. He, not general, but a specific person, this ruler, he who rules over men, and the ultimate of that would be over the whole world, all men, rules with perfect justice, perfect righteousness. He will rule in perfect wisdom in the fear of God. He will be the ultimate light, the ultimate rain. He will be the perfect source of life and growth. This then sounds like a definite prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus. David then turns back to himself. Follow along in verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? David asks a rhetorical question. This can be rendered, does my house stand before God in this manner? For all the blessings, deliverances, advantages David's rule had, David wasn't a fool. He recognized he did not live up to this standard, the standard of ruler, because of that, there was no reason for him to think that his dynasty would last forever. In human terms, none do. We just witnessed the change of ruler in England, in the British monarchy, with the death of Queen Elizabeth II and the coronation of King Charles III. The current dynasty of England is the House of Windsor, which has been ruling for 112 years. Even that's a pretty short time. David's house ruled for almost 500 years and ended with King Zedekiah at the Babylonian invasion. After that, kings did sit on the throne of Israel, but these were usurpers. These were not descendants of David. But David had a promise from God, "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered and secure." David was referring to the promise made to him by God through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." For another 500 years after David's dynasty goes underground, his lineage still exists. His descendants still continue, but they are not in power. David knows it's only because God keeps his promises that his dynasty would last forever, not because of anything he had done or even in spite of what he had done. It was God's grace. Because of that, he could say, "My house will stand so before God." And he could also say, "For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Some translations state, "all my salvation and my desire." David had put all of his hope into the perfect ruler, the perfect king, God's promise. There are only two ways a dynasty could last forever. One would be an eternal line of consecutive monarchs. Now, that doesn't seem very realistic. You had a run of 21 rulers of Judah, which in the end didn't work out very well. Or you have one perfect ruler that lives and reigns forever. This is why the prophet Isaiah said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." And he also said, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." The imagery is of a Davidic family tree that's cut down, or of barren ground, not producing anything, no life in the dynasty. But the perfect king, the last king, will grow up slowly from that seemingly dead monarchy. In the last portion of his oracle, David speaks about judgment, starting with the description of worthless men. In verse 6, "But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand." If obeying, honoring, serving, and loving the perfect king has value in the kingdom, these worthless men are the ones that disobey, dishonor, rebel, and hate the king. They have no value and are downright destructive. They are like thorns that you can't even touch, because if you touch them, they will inflict damage. What is their fate? In verse 7, "But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." The one who deals with these protects himself and deals harshly. They are completely consumed by fire. This is judgment language. Again, if we look at this with the thought of ultimacy in mind, the perfect king will perfectly judge. It is a king's role to defend and protect the throne, to protect his kingdom, out of love for his throne and out of love for his subjects. This judgment is necessary. For the throne of David to last forever, all of its enemies, internal and external, must be defeated, judged, and vanquished forever. It is a necessary work of the perfect king. 500 years after the Davidic line of kings was cut down, Jesus is born. And the shoot out of the stump of Jesse begins to grow. Now, we don't live with a monarchy in this country. The formality, the pomp, the ceremony that we've watched in England over the last few weeks is interesting, but in reality, it's kind of alien to us. We don't have that culture. The unfortunate aspect of this situation is that it makes it a little more difficult for us to fully understand the concept of kings and monarchies and dynasties when we read this in the Bible. We think in terms of democracy and not in terms of complete supremacy of a king or the hereditary right to rule. This is what David's hope was in, however. Due to his place in history, David didn't know all of the specifics about the fulfillment of God's promise that was made to him. He would have had the Pentateuch. He would have had the first few books of the Bible and the prophecies recorded there, as in the very first prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," saying this to the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." That's a prophecy of the Messiah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, talks about the scepter, the right to rule, never departing from the line of Judah. On the other hand, we have the advantage point of having the Old Testament prophets that came after David. They gave many, many prophecies of the coming Messiah, how David might have loved to hear those, especially Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now I want to draw your attention to verse 7, "to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." Now, keep that image in your mind as we move to the New Testament. We also have the advantage of the New Testament witnesses and the apostles. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah, the perfect king, the last king, the fulfillment of the promise made to David? Let's look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and immediately recovered their sight and followed him. That's a huge connection to what Isaiah had said. These two blind men know their scripture. They knew Messiah would be the fulfillment of the covenant of David. And they cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Let our eyes be opened." And Jesus does it, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He is the Messiah, the perfect king. Why does Jesus get to be king? You see, that's what many people today would ask. We didn't vote on it. That's our culture of democracy getting in the way. First off, Jesus is a conqueror. He has defeated his enemies. He defeated them at the cross. That was the decisive battle. We know this from Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Victorious kings would lead the parade of the army back to their home city, and a trail of captive enemies followed behind them. That's what Paul is describing here, that when Jesus ascended after the resurrection, he brought with him to heaven his defeated enemies in chains. You see, this is really the gospel message. The gospel is a message of victory going out across the battlefield. The decisive battle is won. It's over. In this respect, what we live in today is the aftermath of the battle, the littered battlefield. A simplistic illustration of this is that after the Confederate Army surrendered to the Union at Appomattox, 6 more battles took place in the Civil War because it took time for the message of victory to make its way out and for the soldiers to finally accept the situation. Also, Paul states in Ephesians 4:10 that he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What does it mean that Jesus fills all things? It's that there is not one piece of physical existence that doesn't have his presence in it. That everything that has being has its being in the being of Jesus. How is that? Well, if we go to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He made it all. Everything was made through him, and it's all for him. And he holds it all together. Also, Jesus has all authority because all authority has been given to him by the Father. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He has supremacy. Finally, he will be the judge of all. The king must protect his kingdom from all enemies and threats. Revelation 19:11-16 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is a showing of love for his glory, for his promise, and for his people to protect his throne and to ensure it forever. Today, far too many people will say, "I like the salvation part. Give me the salvation. But as for the king, well, I'm not too comfortable with that. I'll take the salvation, but you keep the king. I want to be king of my life." I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. Jesus is the Son of David, the perfect king, the eternal king, the last king. But he also is the saving king. If you reject this, there is no other authority to appeal to. There is no other kingdom to flee to. There won't be any voting. You are a citizen of his kingdom, or you're not. Philippians 2:10-11 state that every knee will bow at the sound of his name, whether willfully or forced. Is he your king? I hope that he is. Let's pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Open our eyes, Lord. Forgive us for not seeing your immensity, your majesty, your glory. Please give us eyes to see and knees that bow. Lord, help us to worship you as King, as the Conqueror King, the Creator King, and the Savior King. Thank you for your faithfulness in keeping your promise that you made to your servant David, that we might all be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.